And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, of things present, of things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We were thinking in our meetings last week in South Main of the first epistle to the Corinthians, and it has been laid on my heart rather strangely today to consider with you during the evenings that we shall be together the chapter we've just read. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where the apostle is still dealing with the matter of those divisions that are amongst the saints at Corinth, referred to in chapter 1. Every man saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And there are four sections in this chapter I want to consider with you. In verses 1 to 4, the apostle directs their attention to the root cause of their partisanship. In verses 5 to 17, the apostle gives his corrective teaching. And in verses 18 to 23, he gives his concluding counsel. Thus, I repeat, in verses 1 to 4, Paul states the root cause of their partisanship. In verses 5 to 17, the apostle gives his corrective teaching. And in verses 18 to 23, the apostle gives his concluding counsel. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, the apostle states what in fact was the cause of their partnership. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. What was the cause? Said the apostle, it is your carnality. It is because you are carnal. He has told them in chapter 1, verse 13, that their partisanship was a dishonor to Christ. And thus he says in chapter 1, verse 13, is the Christ divided? But in chapter 3, their partisanship was an evidence of their carnality. Hence he says in verse 3, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Those divisions were an evidence of their carnality. Then in verses 5 to 17, we have the apostles' corrective teaching. In verses 5 to 9, he speaks of them as God's husbandry. In verses 9 to 15, he speaks of them as God's building. In verses 60 to 17, he speaks of them as God's temple. Verses 5 to 9, ye are God's building. And we shall see that Paul's teaching in this section is just this, that God's servants are nothing, but God is everything. Listen to what he says in verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The servants are nothing, but God is everything. And we're going to notice that in this section, the emphasis is upon labor. The labor of the servants. The toil of the servants. And in this section we discover that it is their labor and their toil that is going to be rewarded. Verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, according to his own toil. Thus the labor and the toil of each servant is going to be rewarded. Then in verses 9 to 15, you're God's building. What's the teaching in this section? Simply this, that servants must build material that is consistent with the foundation. A most important section. That servants in the sphere of an assembly must always build material that is consistent with the foundation. Listen to what the apostle says in verse 13. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Thus, the sort of work that I put into the assembly is going to be revealed and tried at the judgment seat of Christ. And please notice that in this section, the emphasis is not upon the servant's labor, not upon the servant's toil, but upon the servant's work. Not his effort, but the final result of his work is going to be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. Thus the apostle says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, not his labor, not his toil, but the final result of his work. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be barren, he shall suffer loss. Thus in connection with the husbandry, it's the servant's toil that shall be rewarded. In connection with God's building, it's the net result in terms of his work that shall be rewarded, or in which of which he might well suffer loss. Then in verses 16 to 17, ye are God's temple. And what is Paul's teaching in this section? One feels that sometimes this is misunderstood. Paul is pointing out here that there is the solemn possibility of God's temple being destroyed. Destroyed, of course, as to its holy character. Solemn possibility of God's temple being destroyed as to its holy character. And we notice that in this section, it's not the question of labor. It's not the question of work. It's the matter of the presence of an individual where the individual ought not to be. And such an individual becomes the subject of divine retribution. It's not labor that's dealt with in this section. It's not work that's dealt with in this section. It is the person himself. Verse 17, him shall God destroy. God himself deals with this particular person who finds himself where he ought never to have been. Then we have in verses 18 to 23 the concluding counsel. And we discover this involves two exhortations. We have in verse 18 an exhortation to the teacher. In verse 21 we have an exhortation to the taught. An exhortation to the one who teaches. And an exhortation to the one who is taught. What is the exhortation to the teacher, verse 18? Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. And we're going to see that this relates in particular to the teacher. And there are two expressions here that we're going to notice. Among you and in the world. There must be an introduction. There must never be an introduction of what is in the world among the saints. A word to the teacher. Then in verse 21, a word to the taught. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And thus those who are taught must never glory in men. So let's think first of all of verses 1 to 4. Their carnality. This root cause of their partisanship. My dear brethren, we can make a big mistake in our understanding of carnality. I want us to understand this evening that carnality does not always express itself in what is rude and crude and abased. Carnality might express itself in what might be refined and intellectual. And that we're going to see as these meetings proceed. I want to point out, first of all, in connection with this carnality in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The apostle is not here speaking of carnality in terms of lacking in morality. The carnality here is lacking in spirituality. And that's important. The carnality of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is not in terms of lacking in morality. It is rather lacking in spirituality. We learn from the verses that they had little spiritual growth amongst the Corinthians since the apostles' visit to them. It is evident from the language of verse 2 that the apostle is now comparing what they were at the time of their conversion with what they were at the time of the writing of this epistle. We have to observe that. Notice what he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able. Then he adds, neither yet now are you able. Notice the two words, hitherto. And now, there had been no spiritual progress. What characterized them at the time of their conversion still characterized them. There had been no spiritual progress. And this, of course, is reinforced when we observe that the apostle employs two slightly different words for this word carnal. In verse 1, when he refers to what he was with them. And verse 3, at the time of the writing of this epistle. Well, let me explain what I mean. This is Paul in verse 1. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. But the word carnal in verse 1 simply means composed of flesh, partaking of the nature of the flesh. That is the flesh in terms of man's corrupt and fallen nature. And what the apostle is saying there is just this. as babes in Christ. More than that could not be expected. As babes in Christ, at the time of their conversion, there had been no time for their spiritual development. The pause is then, you were carnal. And that's a reminder of this important truth, that what is in me, by reason of my new birth, has not supplanted my fallen nature, and certainly doesn't improve it. And that's an important matter. What is in me tonight by reason of my new birth did not supplant my fallen nature. I still have it with me. And hasn't improved it and cannot improve it. For my fallen nature is incorrigible and cannot be improved. But now says the apostle in verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. That is, at the time of my writing, ye are yet carnal. And what does the word mean here? It means under the control of that fallen nature and not under the control of the Spirit of God. You're yet carnal. You're not under the control of your fallen nature when you ought to be more under the control of the Spirit of God. In other words, the apostle says, there has been no spiritual progress. But brethren, I want us to come back to this. In what way were they fleshly? In what way were they carnal? In what way were they sensual? I want to repeat and emphasize, not in terms of morality, but in Romans chapter 3, in terms of spirituality. Since verse 3, they were walking as men. They were walking according to men. I wonder what Paul means by that. They're just walking as the natural man. Here was the reason for their carnality. They were walking as men, walking according to the natural man. Now what is the natural man? Paul speaks of the natural man in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, as for the natural man, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What is the natural man? The natural man is the unregenerate man. In contrast to the natural man, in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul speaks of he that is spiritual. He that is spiritual, as the apostle, he judgeth all things. He discerneth all things. Yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. What is the spiritual man? Who is the spiritual man? The spiritual man is the regenerate man. But he's under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is the bent of his life. This is what molds his thinking. The Spirit of God that indwells him. But in chapter 3, verse 3, the apostle speaks of the carnal man. And this is what he says, ye are yet carnal and walk as men. Isn't that very striking? You're yet carnal and walk as men. What's the carnal man? He is a regenerate man. Verse 1 makes that clear. He speaks of them as babes in Christ. Thus they must be regenerate. But the carnal man is not spiritual. In what sense is he not spiritual? In terms of not being under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. The carnal man is not spiritual. He's not under the control of the Spirit of God. Says Paul, you're carnal because you're walking as a natural man. Brethren, isn't that searching? That a person can be a babe in Christ, born of God, and on the way for many years, yet be carnal in the sense that they're walking as a natural man. In what sense walking as a natural man? Just this. Assessing every matter on the level of human wisdom. Brethren, I would say this. many of the assemblies of the Lord's people are suffering this kind of calamity today, where things are being assessed on the level of human wisdom instead of submitting to the Holy Spirit of God. Thus, you see what I mean by being carnal in terms of not so much lacking in morality, but lacking in spirituality. It may be that in verses 1 and 2, we have the apostle's answer to a complaint by certain at Corinth, that his teaching amongst them left a lot to be desired. I believe this was being said at Corinth. Well, Paul's teaching when he was with us, it left a lot to be desired. It was lacking in excellency of speech and wisdom. Hence, chapter 2, verse 1, we're told, his speech was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, verse 4. And thus they said, well, there's Paul. His ministry's teaching, it leaves much to be desired. It's lacking in excellency of speech and wisdom. For his speech was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. And secondly, they criticized his teaching for this, that it was lacking in depth. Hence the apostle says in chapter 2, verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that hidden wisdom which God hath predetermined before the ages of glory. Thus, my dear brethren, it was their immaturity that despised any lack of excellence of speech and any lack of enticing words of man's wisdom in Paul's ministry. Do we not get that today? That immaturity, that carnality, that we despise any lack of excellence of speech and the employment of enticing words of man's wisdom. Brethren, it was their immaturity that hindered the apostle teaching them the wisdom of God in a mystery, that hidden wisdom predetermined by God before the ages of glory. Is that not why he says in chapter 3, verse 2, I have fed you with milk? In what sense had he fed them with milk? Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined not to know. Or as it should read, I did not judge it well to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thus Paul could not give them strong meat. He could not give them the hidden wisdom of God. He could only deal with Christ crucified. They were spiritually immature. They'd never grown spiritually. My dear brethren, I want to say what I've been saying here in Vancouver. There is a wealth of teaching today that the saints aren't getting. Unfortunately, a wealth of truth that the saints don't want, because they're not capable of receiving it. That, of course, is the great tragedy. I believe there is an important lesson for us today. How prone we are to assess everything on the level of human wisdom and to show a preference for excellence of speech, even if they've a little substance. If a man can stand up and give us excellence of speech, fill us with oratory, even if they've a little substance of what he says, that's what many today appreciate. And in our immaturity, it's all too apparent that we cannot take meat. We only want milk. And my brother, my sister, you know as well as me the type of meeting and the type of ministry that attracts the majority of the saints of God today. I could fill this hall tonight if I specified certain subjects. subjects a gat in meetings that have never learned anything about the great Kugel assembly, who know nothing about the Lord's coming, know nothing of the wonder of the Lord's Supper, who know nothing about the wonder of prophecy. And that seems to be amongst us today, less of these practical, simple messages for our young people. I've been sad to hear it said so often in Vancouver. We need ministry orientated towards the young people. I tell you, brethren, if all your ministry is orientated towards the young people, it won't be long until we become, all of us, spiritually immature. Young people require to be helped, but let us not see to it that all our ministry is orientated in that direction. Now I say that kindly. Rather than we need meat, let's not always be feeding on the milk. Let us grow spiritually. And going for those things that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The deep things of God. The Spirit searcheth for us the deep things of God. I was saying to someone the other evening, in Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, now I want to speak to the multitude. And I want your boat. And Peter gave him his boat. And we're told that he pushed out a little from the shore. And as he preached to the multitude, he was just a little from the shore. But having preached to the multitude, he said, now Peter, I've something for you. Launch out into the deep. And there he caught the fishes of Peter. Oh, brother, let's not be content always with paddling at the shore. Let's, for the benefit and spiritual maturity of the saints, launch out into the deep. Now, verse 3 states that the existence amongst the Corinthians of envy and strife was a further evidence of their carnality and their walking according to man. And notice that most translations have made the word divisions in verse 3. Thus they were walking as are according to man. Rather than let me say this, for a company is spiritual. And the saints in fellowship are subject to the Spirit of God. There will be no envy and no strife. You'll never find envy and strife where there is spirituality. That obtains where there is carnality. Now, one would love to deal with that expression, walking according to men. It occurs quite frequently. Let me just mention one or two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle writes, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, if after the manner of men, who believe that death ends all? Is it possible for a Christian so to live? Like the unregenerate man who believes that death ends everything? I sometimes feel, dear brethren, that's how some of us live. As if death was going to end everything. Galatians 1, Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. Says Paul, the gospel I preach, it has no human origin, nor does it require human sanction. One hears so often today that the gospel is not faithfully preached as once it was. And we're introducing today a kind of social gospel that doesn't find its origin in the heart of God, but in the origin of human wisdom. As I was saying in Vancouver, today what is being preached is conversion to Christianity, but not to Christ. And of course, it is sad. We have to join with the unconverted where they go and what they do and dress like them, compromise with them, and win them over to our way of life. And thus we have our music, just the same as the world. Little different. And thus we have our music, just the same as the world. Little different. Because the name of the Lord Jesus is mentioned once or twice, we think it's sanctified. We have the same pleasures of the world, dress the same, they see no difference in us. And the reason this world, that Christian life's not so far different to ours. And they're not such a bad lot, these Christians. And they're converted to Christianity without compromise. And not converted to Christ by conviction. I was saying to someone here just yesterday, as the man and woman of the world looks at me, not to see me someone that doesn't console them, but someone that condemns them. A life that condemns them and doesn't console them. Brethren, let's not think in terms of how men think, but preach the gospel that God wants us to preach it. That men will be converted to Christ by conviction. Well, one would love to continue along these lines, but time doesn't permit. Walking according to that. The Bible makes it very clear that human reasoning is far removed from the truth of the gospel. And there is this aim today. We have to accommodate. We have to alter the preach. We notice that in the context of gospel preaching in chapter 1, the apostle makes a solemn indictment of human wisdom. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, the world by wisdom do not know. Brethren, let us never forget, by human wisdom, a man can never know God. That there is no thought of me accommodating myself to human wisdom, for by human wisdom, man can never know God. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the world. Verse 20, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. What then is the responsibility of the gospel preacher? Verse Paul in verse 17, for Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of God, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none, he said. And in chapter 1, verse 12, even as the Greeks with their learning seek after wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. Then in chapter 2, the context of teaching the saints of God, human wisdom is excluded as well. Says the apostle in verse 7 of chapter 2, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The wisdom of God. And again, verse 13 of that chapter, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Thus, in terms of teaching the saints of God, we do not teach in words which human wisdom teaches. You know, my dear brethren, one becomes short today, oftentimes, and the language that is employed in much of the preaching today. We're aiming at using language that's pure for the human mind today. And the type of meetings that they have. They're given names that one would almost think of as something on a TV program. Or a radio program. Brethren, let's get back to what the Word of God says. Let's keep to the language of the Bible. Let's avoid the language that human wisdom teaches. And let's learn to depend more fully upon the Lord. Now in chapter 3, we have another solemn indictment of human wisdom. As Paul in chapter 3, verse 10, it was as a wise master builder I laid the foundation. No doubt Paul was thinking of those who dismissed them as not being intellectual and not having worked of human wisdom. He said, I want to tell you, it was with divine wisdom. With wisdom divinely given, that I, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation. Then verse 19, it's called the wisdom of the world, is foolishness with God. And the apostle addresses himself to any who might be self-deceived, thinking himself to be wise among the saints in this world. And he says, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. There Paul is addressing himself to those who deem themselves wise in this world. Just let him become a fool, that he may be wise. We're going to learn later what that means. What Paul is just saying is this. Let him take the place of one who knows nothing. Set no store in his human wisdom. Then God will take over. Then he'll become the recipient of divine wisdom. But we come back to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the carnality. The carnality that caused the end in the strife was this. They were walking as men. Of course, those dear saints at Corinth, their heads were high. They had no small opinion of themselves. But little did they know that though they were men, and deemed themselves to be men, they were dead to the flesh. Walking as men, having their heads high, having no small opinion of themselves. They thought they were men. But Paul said, you're still dead. Spiritually immature. But what does this end in strife for us do? The word envy, strictly speaking, is the word jealousy. No doubt you've already seen and had it pointed out to you that whereas envy would rob a person of what that person has, jealousy wants to have and even to share what another might have. That's the fine distinction between envy and jealousy. But here it is jealousy. Jealousy in a bad sense. Eagerness in a bad cause. Eagerness that verges on malice. My dear brethren, that's wrong language. And I want to point this out. It is amazing where jealousy can leave its ugly head. And this becomes very central. At Antioch in Pisidia, when the Jews saw the large following that Paul and Barnabas had, were told, they were filled with anger. Filled with jealousy. Acts chapter 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with jealousy and speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and speaking injuriously. This is the kind of zeal. Not least the strife. Jealousy of another's advantage. Jealousy of another's success. That leads to strife. That leads to altercations. That leads to contentions. That leads to quarrels. That leads to brawling. It's amazing, my dear brethren, that this unhealthy feeling can enter into the sacred realm even of preaching. Isn't that amazing? That this terrible thing called jealousy can enter into the sacred realm of preaching. The Paul of Philippians chapter 1. Someone did preach Christ even of jealousy and pride. Preaching Christ of jealousy and strife. I want to pause for a moment here. My dear brethren,
Let me see. We would do well to get alone with God more often. I believe that's necessary for many. And I believe that's necessary for many of us teaching brethren today. To get alone with God more often over the matter of our service for Him. So that we might see to it that our motives are pure. That the object in our service is simply single of a part of Christ. That in our service, the works of the flesh are completely expanded. That's the nature. The seed in my service of Christ, the works of the flesh are completely expanded. That the fire in my bosom is the fire of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Jealousy, of course, is one of the works of the flesh. What makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 5? That the works of the flesh are manifest, which are idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, therein. Emulations, and the word is jealousy. Let me remind you of what it was said prophetically of our Lord Jesus as the servant. The great exemplar for all the servants of God. Quoted by him in Matthew chapter 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor crowd, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flesh shall not quench. But how was this carnality, this jealousy or strife manifesting itself among the Corinthians? What is Paul in verse 4? For while or when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? I want to note, my dear brethren, how this really ought to read. For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not men? Nor are you not carnal, but are you not men? Thus the Corinthians tell them that they were reduced in their carnality to the level of the natural man. Are you not man? Brethren, let me just say this. It's only the natural man that glories in men. Only the natural man glories in men. Well, of course, it is good to thank God for anyone who has helped me spiritually, who's helped me to hold the truth of God, who's helped me to be more like Christ, but to range myself under the brother, to form a pattern, to advance him to the rejection of others, is misdirected. It's misplaced zeal. That cannot believe the quarrelings and strife. It is an evidence of carnality, an evidence of immaturity in the things of God. In fact, to be no better than the man in the street, who must have his personal idol or hero. That's how humility thinks. That's how the man in the street thinks. But not the spiritual. And I would add to that, my dear brethren, that any servant who perfects himself to be a party leader is not worthy of his noble calling. Let me repeat that. Any servant who permits himself to be the leader of a party is not worthy of his noble calling. But this, in fact, wasn't true of the servant at Corinth. It wasn't Paul and Apollos and Cephas that were to blame. They were not making themselves into the package. For the saints were endeavouring to do it. If I would want to become the leader of a party, I'm guilty of carnal pride. And I become guilty oftentimes of carnal means to advance my teaching. I would say that such a servant does not deserve recognition. Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us they were saying, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. In chapter 3, the apostle, as you've noted, only speaks of himself and Apollos. He doesn't mention Cephas. He doesn't mention the Christ pattern, but only himself and Apollos. This, of course, Paul did in humility. And notice, he mentions Apollos perhaps because of the Corinthian preference for eloquence and wisdom of love. Paul wasn't eloquent, but Apollos was. And maybe for that reason he sent himself together with Apollos. Then, of course, possibly because of the close affinity between Paul and Apollos, and the relationship of Apollos' work to that of Paul, that entitled Paul to write as he does the next chapter in verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure, conferred in the application of myself and Apollos to you saints. Another little point worthy of notice is this. It is interesting to observe that Mr. Darby's translation and the Revised Version, they change the order in which the names are brought before us. Verse 4, for her one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. The order is changing verse 4. What then is Apollos? And what Paul? Interesting, the Spirit of God should change the name for them. One verse, Paul verse. The next verse, Apollos verse. Now let me just introduce you to the correct teaching of verses 5 to 17. You have God's heart and mind. You have God's building. You have God's temple. Now I should like to suggest that God's husbandry is connected with work in the gospel. I should like to suggest that God's building is connected with ministry in the sense of teaching. And God's temple is connected with the worship of God's people. Well, let me tell you what's in my mind. Paul said, you're God's husband. And he speaks in this section of the work of the gospel. Does he not say in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? But ministers by whom you believe. He refers to the work in the gospel. Then God's building is connected with ministry in the sense of teaching. Verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. And we're going to observe that building here is not building of passion. It's building of character by one's teaching into the faith. Then, dear God's temple is connected, of course, with the worship of the people. It is defiled not by preaching, not by teaching, but I want to put out. Since by the presence of an individual, for that person ought not to be. Now let me introduce you to the great subject of God's husbandry, verses 5 to 9. Brethren, the apostle looks upon the assembly at Corinth as God's husbandry. A cultivated field, a farm, a piece of cultivated ground in a barren, arid world. Producing something for the pleasure of God, whose husbandry it was. Brethren, that's the little church to be. A little cultivated field. In a barren, arid world. Producing something for the heart of God, whose husbandry it is. How beautiful I say, how important to think of an assembly in this way. And to remember, my dear brethren, that the prime cause for the existence of any assembly is this, that there should be something for the heart of God. We've lost sight of that today, brethren. But I want to reinforce that. The prime existence of a local church is just this, that there is something there for the heart of God. God's garden. God caught in this year. My brother, let me assure you of this, that the assembly which you might find yourself will perhaps numerically weak, and maybe struggling. And of little account as far as the citizens of your town is concerned, or the villagers of your village are concerned, I want to assure you, if it is a comfortable feeling, it means infinitely more to God than anything else in your locality. If it is, and a comforting feeling, it means more to the heart of God than anything else in your account. Now, what did the apostle tell this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? As if the Corinthian saints glorying in man is just it, that the assembly is God. It is God's comforting feeling. As what increase there might be, it comes from God. And it is for God. The tremendous responsible attacks to those who serve in the sphere of the assembly. God remains always the efficient cause of any increase in the assembly. Paul teaches most of them that the increase in the assembly, it comes from God. And it is primarily for God. This helps us understand the apostle's question in verse 5. What then is Paul? And what Apollos? And his immediate answer is this. What servants of ministers by whom you believe even the Lord gave to every man. Now there are three matters in this verse I would like to consider very briefly. And what are they? It appears, first of all, the question really is not who then is Apollos? And who then is Paul? The question, as we have it in the revised verses, is what then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? And we point out, the revised version says, who then is Apollos? Who then is Paul? But the question really is, what then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? And we'll consider that. The second is, but ministers or servants by whom you believe. And thirdly, as the Lord gave to every man, or as the Lord gave to each. Now, what is the first thing? What then is Apollos? And what Paul? Brethren, I repeat, not who is Apollos, not who is Paul, but what? And is it what is the difference? Just this. Who directs to the first one? And that's what the Corinthians were doing. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. What directs to their work? Thus Paul doesn't say, who then is Apollos? Who then is Paul? But what? Let's forget the person Paul thinks. Or let's think of their work. In effect, Paul says for this. Get your eye off the man and think rather of his wife. And I say this, can't I? Is there not today, my dear brethren, an undeniable evidence of Corinthian carnality on a widespread scale? I read a report sometime, not too very long ago, of a missionary who said that because he was a senior minister, senior missionary, he was given the honor of sitting next to a well-known evangelist, up and arrange dinner. I'm glad to end the farther away from spirits of the night. A senior missionary, given the honor position, up and arrange dinner, beside a well-known universally traveled evangelist. Brother, we must get our eyes off men. Stop bullying men. And let's remember, it's not truth. It's what? It's not the person. It's the work that is doing.
This is Paul. But ministers are servants by whom you believe.
Well, I think, of course, it's correct to put the question mark after the word, after the end, to put the question mark from the end of verse 5, as it is in the Rutherford version, and to set it after a promise, as it is in the Revised version. And this gives a question and an answer. What is the question? What then is a promise? And what? What is the answer? Minister by whom you believe, as the Lord gave to every man. Now, says Paul, I ask the question, what? I give the answer. We are ministers. Here will the word deacons, servants. What does Paul say? Please understand this. We are not leaders of a party. We are servants ourselves.
What are we?
We're servants. Now, I intended some of the word on this word deacon, but time doesn't permit. But if you have to consult it, you'll discover the word deacon in its original meaning had the idea of an errand boy. Paul said, that's all we are. We are not leaders. We are just servants.
We are just the errand boys.
We take a direction from the master.
Don't make a party leader of us. What are we?
We are just servants. We are just errand boys. And the apostle asked significantly, as the Lord gave to every man, or as the Lord gave to each, why should the apostle, what service lies to our hands, and what results there might be, that come from the Lord. Whether it be Apollos or me, thus says Paul, to rally around one servant and to reject another must be a serious reflection on the law. For it was the law who gave to each this service. And here tonight, we must hear. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks again for this privilege of gathering together around thy word. And seek to learn from this teaching by Paul to the saints at Corinth. We often sit in judgment upon the saints at Corinth, and yet, carnality expresses itself in our lives, as it did in theirs. Preserve us of God from assessing everything on the level of human wisdom. Grant of God to make the men of the book a men of subject to the leading of thy good spirit. So the assemblies will become increasingly what they once were. Contemplations of spiritual death. For the wisdom of God was evident and not just natural wisdom. Speak to us. Again, we ask of you, God, to make us more diligent students of thy word. And God, thy word to regulate our lives individually. And collectively, as assemblies of the saints, we pray thy parting blessing. We pray each other through thee as we journey homeward. Grant us thy protecting care. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.